Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have our eyes fixed upon Christ. Oh Lord, change us, give us new affections for him, a real delight in him, such that we would delight to be about his mission, which is to witness to him. Lord, we pray that from this sermon there will be an eternal significance in that souls would be saved, either here in this room, but then that we, so equipped by your words, would go out into our workplaces and share the gospel with those around us, and that they too will come to know the Lord who hear us. So we ask, Lord, for this message and for the following few messages, that there will be an eternal significance here, that many people will come to know and enjoy and love the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this message is our first of our Beautiful Feet series, and it's named as The Mission of Christ. So let me just illustrate this straight away to start. You might know from my testimony before I became a minister that I actually was a teacher for a while. There was always one lesson that was particularly significant in my work as a teacher, and that was the last lesson before the exam, where I would have year 11s flocking into my classroom, or year 13s in my classroom, and I had to give them basic reminders, essential things of great importance before they left my room and went into that exam. And I would give them the things that are most important as a teacher. Read the question, circle the command word, and then I'd remind them of probable things likely to come up. But this was vital information as the last lesson. Well, when we come to Acts 1, as we've just read, we are seeing the last lesson, that last most important words of the Lord Jesus to his apostles before his ascension into glory. This is that vital reminder of all that Jesus had been saying. And in that context, we are reminded, aren't we, that Jesus is alive, that he has presented himself to his apostles over many days, convincing them over and over again that he is alive, that he died, yes, but he's risen. He is eating with them. This is a physical resurrection, not a mere spiritual one. And he has been speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That is the central focus of Christ's mission. And he is saying that you are going to be the ones to bring in this kingdom. And he is saying that this will come about through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Luke as well that actually, even though this is the work of the apostles in Acts, but actually it is Jesus still doing this work. Look with me at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. The emphasis there on the word began, i.e. everything that we're about to see in Acts, as you work through the book of Acts, is still the work of Jesus, but through his apostles. We'll come back to that later. But here in this final lesson, we see the mission of Christ explained, and explained to us. And we're going to see, as we work through this text, five aspects of that mission. And so I want us to turn to the first one. So let's see. The first aspect of that mission is that it is a mission of witness. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. They, that is the apostles, gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice that the focus is not revolution. It is not kick it to the Romans. The question the apostles asked was quite natural. Jesus had been talking to them for 40 days about the coming of the kingdom. And so the apostles are asking, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus' response to show you that the mission is more than national Israel, but global. And it is to say that this kingdom comes not via soldiers and political revolution, but via evangelism and witness. Just want to quickly pause and say, quite a lot of you are asking me questions and my questions about politics and Christian nationalism, particularly in the wake of all that's going on in America with Charlie Kirk. For the sake of time, we won't go into that topic this morning. The focus here is the growth of the church through evangelism and witness. How the church engages with the state and how Christ relates to the state is for another time and another passage. But I would encourage you, if you are one of those asking that question, come to our evening service tonight. That is more obviously applicable from the text that we're looking at tonight in our introduction to Nahum and Zephaniah. Yes, politics is important. Yes, we need to talk about the relationship with Christ, the church, and the state. But just let us note from the text that the primary focus of Christ's mission here is that of witness. To be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. You will be my witnesses, says verse 8. Meaning witnesses of him, witnesses about him. Our message to our unbelieving friends and family must therefore be Christ-focused, Christ-centered. We mustn't give anything less than Christ and holy Christ and nothing but Christ. We must not say, let's add a little Jesus. We must say, you must throw yourself entirely upon him. We mustn't give a message of try harder or good works or hidden knowledge or political revolution or God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that is not our message. Our message is Christ, who came to save us, who lived a sinless life, who died upon a cross for the guilty, who rose again in victorious power and then exalted to the heavenlies and is returning for his sheep. That is our message. But woe to us if our message is void of Christ. Woe to us if we proclaim God's love without clarifying that it comes only in Christ. Woe to us if we think Christless conservatism or socialism will save a nation. Woe to us if we think that the message is anything above, beyond, or without Christ. And woe to you if your hope is in anything but Christ. Friends, we hold forth Christ because he is the only one worth holding forth. He is the only message worth proclaiming. He is the only solid ground. Politicians will break promises. Family and friends will let us down. Health fails us. Age catches up on us. Hair falls out. Our money can be lost in an instant. Our jobs can be gone in the morning. Don't we all know this? Isn't this our experience in this world? The secular worldview is empty and self-defeating. We know this, don't we? All other ground is sinking sand. But our great privilege is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the solid rock, which we stand. Christ's life, death, and resurrection are factual, historical, have been recorded for us by the reliable witness of the eyewitness testimony in our New Testaments. And we get to proclaim that same message those apostles proclaimed. That is our great privilege, is to witness to Christ. Not only the factuality and the historicity of all that he did, but also how he transformed us and saved us and changed us. But to be witnesses, we actually have to speak. In this country, we're often duped, aren't we, by the secular worldview, which declares that matters of faith and religion and Christianity are a private matter. And it's socially impolite to talk about Jesus or faith. Friends, that concept is unbiblical. Jesus expects his people to testify a witness about him. Obedience to Christ requires that we speak of him, even if it costs us reputation, even if it costs us friends and relationships. Me personally, I would rather my reputation were dragged through the mud if it means that Jesus' name is lifted high. And we must choose, mustn't we? We must choose as a church. Are we going to be about Christ, or are we going to be about comfort? Are we going to be about man's approval, or are we going to be about God's approval? We must choose between British norms of social politeness or Christ's call to proclamation. Christ's mission for the church is that we are witnesses to him, signposts to him, that we declare him and his work and all that he's done. Let us magnify and glory in Jesus and put him on display publicly. The next thing we notice about the mission there is that it is global. Christ's mission is global. Look with me again at verse 6 to 8. They ask in verse 6, the apostles, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They think the kingdom of God is confined to the geographic boundaries of the nation where they live. But Jesus' kingship extends further, doesn't it? Not only will this kingdom grow through witness and not via revolution, but it will be global and not merely local. Look with me at verse 8 again. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, and in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That verse is actually the table of contents for the book of Acts. In chapters 1 to 7, the gospel spreads among Jerusalem. Then comes persecution, and then the gospel spreads to Judea and to Samaria in chapter 8. In chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, is converted. Then in chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the rest of the book of Acts shows that mission of the gospel going further and further out. And it ends with Paul arriving in Rome. Why? Because the gospel had reached the ends of the earth. This is what the gospel is about. It starts local and it works its way out globally. And this sums up what we do here at Rock. We live and operate in Cambridge, but then we've planted various churches, haven't we, in our local area in Trumpington. But then we also work with the East Anglia Gospel Partnership. We are members of the FIEC, which has as its mission reaching Britain for Christ. But then we also have mission partners around the world, just thinking particularly of the Mackies in Pakistan. Why? Because the gospel starts local and it goes global. But why is it global? Because Jesus is king over all and all must bow to him. Just remember those words in Philippians. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of the first work of Luke, which is his gospel. It concludes in chapters 24, verse 46 to 47. Jesus said to the apostles, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice all nations. This is because Jesus, according to Matthew, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, according to Matthew 28. If Jesus' authority is universal, his kingship is universal. And therefore, all must hear of him, all must bow to him. Let me illustrate this. One time, Rhea and I appeared briefly in the BBC News. We were driving home when we were living in York, and on this particular day, King Charles was visiting York, and the road that we were on was closed because he was literally just about to pass at the T-junction. We were right at the lights, and we were in the news because a man was arrested right next to our car because he threw an egg at King Charles, shouting, "Not my king." Which is really strange because this man was British and he was born in Britain and he lived in Britain. And as much as he may not like King Charles, it didn't alter the reality that Charles was his king. He lived in territory over which Charles was king. His denial of Charles' kingship didn't alter reality one jot, one iota. If we live on planet Earth, Jesus is our King. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. This was given to him at his resurrection and confirmed at his ascension, as Psalm 24 and Daniel 7 says, when Jesus is given a kingdom that will never fade away. And he reigns right now from heaven at his Father's right hand. He is given all authority. That is why the mission is global, because Christ's kingship is global. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Do you feel the weight of Christ's kingship when we testify to it? The mission is global, but also the mission is now. The mission is now. At Christmas time, this film is often seen, Home Alone. And I love this scene because you've got the wet bandits, which is Harry and Marv. They want to burgle a house, but something's not quite right. And so Harry, who's the chief burglar pictured, he commands Marv to go and inspect the house, check something. To which Marv responds with the question, "Now?" And Harry responds rather sarcastically with, "No, tomorrow. Go ahead, egghead, now." And I feel like that quote is almost, that conversation is repeated verbatim in every couple's home when the mum asks the father to change a nappy and the dad goes, "Now?" Or is that just my marriage? I don't know. But I mention that classic movie scene because the thing about this mission that Christ gives his church is it's now. Granted, in our text, the apostles are told to wait in Jerusalem to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And Jesus reminded them in verse 8 of the necessity of the Holy Spirit to empower the mission. The mission isn't one to be completed in their strength, their power, their intellect, their rationality, because this is not a natural mission, it's a spiritual one. It requires the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But for us, who live post-Pentecost, post the pouring out of the Spirit, we go now. See, these men lived in the overlap between the two covenants. We do not. For them, baptism of the Spirit came after belief. For us, baptism by the Spirit occurs at regeneration. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That occurred at your regeneration. You're not waiting for an extra experience. There's no such thing as a second blessing. If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is with you, so we go now. For you, the power to complete this mission is at work in you already to be witnesses for Christ. See, the mission Christ gave his church is to be completed from Pentecost all the way to the return of Christ. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Pentecost has happened. Christ has not returned yet. So the mission is now. I think some of us, I preach this to myself as much as to you. I think some of us sometimes are a little bit like the apostles in verse 10, just looking intently into the sky. You have to be rebuked by the angels to say, "What are you doing? Go about what Jesus has commanded you. Man of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven." Let us then be about the mission, for it is now. But the next thing we see about the kingdom is it is necessary. And it's necessary for multiple reasons. First of all, it's wonderful news. Jesus is alive. We get the great privilege to talk about Christ, the King of glory who came, lived, and died for us, rose again to bring us back to God. We get to draw the hearts of men who have bowed down to idols and to say, "Behold the living God." This is the heart motivation for the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Paul writes, Paul was waiting for Timothy in Athens and he was distressed to see the city full of idols. Because he loved Jesus, he loves his Saviour, and it distressed him to see anything but Jesus worshipped, to see anyone but Jesus loved with that sort of devotion. But there's a second reason why our mission is necessary. Look with me at verse 11. "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back in glory. For those of us in Christ, this is a joy, isn't it? That he's coming back for us. But we must also remember the whole canon of Scripture and know that for those that do not know Christ, the return of Jesus is not a day of good news. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10 says this: "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his people, to be marveled at among by all who have believed, which includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." Just for the sake of seeing what an amazing Saviour Jesus is, as we recognise what he has saved us from, and for the sake of motivating our evangelism, and for garnering within us a compassion for the lost, let me just quickly dwell on that phrase from 2 Thessalonians: everlasting destruction. For all who die without Christ as an advocate, or who live opposed to Jesus and continue in that state until his return, if they are punished with everlasting destruction, just consider this reality: that in hell, sinners will suffer for a year and the word "everlasting" will echo. After 1,000 years, the word "everlasting" will echo. After 1,000,000 years, they will still hear that word "everlasting." After 1,000,000,000 years, "everlasting." After 1,000,000,000,000 years, they will still hear the word "everlasting." After a Google of years, "everlasting" still resounds. Everlasting destruction awaits the unsaved. And I dwell on this not to guilt us. I dwell on this because that is what the fate that we deserved. And that is what Christ saved us from. As we dwell on the weight of the horrifying fact of God's justice and the weight of the depth of the darkness of our sin, and we just marvel at how amazing Jesus is, that's what he saved us from. And would we then be so moved by the weight of what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished for us that we would, with that same pity and same compassion for the lost, go out and proclaim him? Do we feel the weight of the darkness of sin and judgment and hell enough to go and proclaim Christ and witness to them, that they might not suffer that fate? I love the words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Do we have that compassion for the lost? Do we see the necessity of this mission? And in that spirit, let me just say, as a warning to those unconverted here before me now, come to Christ. Hear this from Jonathan Edwards, who was preaching to the unconverted before him in the 1700s. And he is talking about the damned in hell. And he says, their case, that is the damned already, their case is past all hope. They are crying in extreme misery and perfect despair. But here you are in the land of the living and in the house of God and have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day's opportunity such as you now enjoy? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying out with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Come to Christ. You can come knowing that if you come to Jesus, every ounce of wrath, every drop of hell, every essence of anger that God has for the wicked, which would take an eternity to pour out in Christ, if you come to him in faith, or if you are currently trusting in him by faith, you can rejoice today knowing that that wrath, that anger, that hell against you is satisfied, propitiated away because of what Christ did on the cross when he bore it all for us, where he suffered on our behalf. So if you are not in Christ, I plead of you, come today. Christ's mission is necessary. First, because we get to glory in our amazing Saviour. And we get to proclaim his glory, who died for us and saved us from that fate. But then we also get to snatch sinners out of the fire and bring them into life everlasting. Life everlasting. What a joy that is to see someone saved from that. The very last thing we see about this mission is it includes you. It includes you. It includes us. While in our text the commission is given to the apostles, the Lord didn't return at the death of the apostle John. He didn't return at the end of the apostolic age. And Paul tells us that the church's foundation is laid by the apostles in Ephesians 2. And so we build on that foundation. And we do that by proclaiming the same message they proclaimed. And we do that by carrying on the same mission that they were given. And so if we are Christians this morning, we should feel the weight of this text pointing at us and calling us to the mission like the great John Bull advert pictured. Just let me encourage some of you here, though. You might think, I haven't the words. I'm not gifted. I don't know how to answer my friend's questions. Loved ones, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And according to verse 8, it is he who gives you the power to speak. It is he who enables you for the mission. It is he who empowers you. We don't have to live with a gag over our mouths. The mission we have is not a mere intellectual one. By all means, study and read up on apologetics. But ultimately, evangelism is a spiritual matter. And we are equipped for that by the Holy Spirit. We get to proclaim the simple gospel of salvation, of Christ crucified and risen. And it is this message, this simple message, that God is pleased to work powerfully through. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. 1 Corinthians says the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and preaching were not wise with persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see, what saves men is not you. The mission includes you, but it isn't exclusively you. It will be God's power that saves by God's Spirit, using God's word about God's Son that you speak, that will save. Earlier clues that the mission is only includes you and not exclusively you is right seen in chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. It is Jesus who is the active one. For this reason, the book of Acts should really be called The Acts of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit Carried Out Through the Apostles. It doesn't have quite the same catchy ring to it as Acts of the Apostles, but it's more theologically accurate. And friends, it is Jesus who is working in us by His Spirit when we share the gospel. Doesn't that give us a huge sigh of relief as we know that it's not exclusively down to us and our power to save men? Doesn't that encourage us to go forward, knowing that it is Christ at work in us to make his name great, but it is Christ at work in us to draw in his sheep? Doesn't that fill us with glorious confidence? Friends, we have a wonderful harvest of sinners to save. We have a wonderful mission before us, and we have a wonderful Saviour at work within us to ensure that the mission is complete. So let's go about this mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for what he has saved us from. As we just marvel at the weight of his work on the cross to rescue us from the fate our sin deserves, would we rejoice in him so much and be so warmed by him, so at love with him, that we would delight to go and tell others about him? Would we love people enough not to leave them in their sin, but love people enough to tell them about judgment, yes, but also about what Jesus has done to rescue them from that judgment? And, O Lord, would you help us to witness to him, that glorious Saviour that we have, but know that it is you at work in us to do this. And we pray for anyone unconverted here this morning, that they would be moved by what Jesus has done to save them, and that they would put their trust in him and him alone now, right now, we pray this morning. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.